As we gather this morning, we turn our attention again back to Ephesians, and we're in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And as I was thinking about where this text would take us this morning throughout this week, there's a danger that is always in front of the church, and it can manifest itself in a variety of different ways. For example, one of the ways you might see it vividly and clear and on display is a tendency to shift either toward what we'll call antinomian living, which is no law, an overemphasis, a wrong emphasis, I should say, really, on grace, and we're set free in Christ, and so now we can live however way we want. The other side would be the threat of legalism, which is minimizing grace and an overemphasis on what we should do, and usually it manifests itself in the form of checklists and behaviors and doing, and there's always this danger of swinging back and forth, and if one era, if you will, emphasizes strongly, no, the church should be doing this, and you should be this, and not this, and this, and not this, then the next era tends to react and move over, well, no, we're free in the gospel, and we are, and we shouldn't be worried about all of that stuff so much, and trapped in legalism, and so there's this shift, but then there's other areas as well. It could be just the proclamation of the gospel and only the proclamation of the gospel through preaching and sharing and no concern for social concerns, or you move over and there should be only concern for social issues and you should only be about that. And if you get a chance, then you share the gospel. But, you know, even then, let your lives be the only sermon that people ever hear. And both of these, we need both of these together. We need some concern on social issues, but we also need a great concern on preaching and proclamation, because if you just do social issues without the preaching of the gospel, nothing will ever happen, because that preaching is the power of God for salvation. But then there's another area. Who influences who? Does the church, and for many centuries, the church was out in front in a variety of different areas, in the areas of law, in the areas of entertainment, in the areas of art. The church was really a driving force for that, for those different, in music, all kinds of different areas. Or should a secular world be dictating what music in the church should look like and what art should be and what the value is? And so there's this issue in life in general, which drives the other. Does art influence life or does life influence art? Which is a huge philosophical debate. And then you put the church on top of it and you say, well, where should the church be in all of this? And who's driving the church? Is the church being driven by the popular things of the world, or should the church have no care about those popular things? And as I'm thinking about all of these, I also know that there's this danger of how we should live as believers. And I will say this up front, by the way. Everything that Paul is going to tell us today in this second half of Ephesians is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. And so if you hear me saying this morning, you need to be this and you need to be this, and you think, okay, if I can just be this, then I'll be saved, that's not the gospel. The gospel were those first three chapters and the foundation of the blessings that we have in Christ and the atonement, the redemption. And now what we're going to look at is the overflow of what Paul has said in the first three chapters. And so what I'm saying today is for believers. Don't go away thinking, you know, if our world would just be these things, then everything would be great. That's the wrong order. But there's this danger in the church where when one era emphasizes, you know what, we should be transformed, and then slowly it moves from being transformed to, well, we are morally superior to all those people out in the streets. The next era says, no, let's recapture an understanding that we are absolutely, utterly dependent on God for everything, and we were sinful just as the people in the streets of Somerville were sinful, and we needed the gospel just as much as they do, and there's no difference in standing before Christ at the cross. All of us are on equal footing. We all need the cross. We all need to bow, but the danger is when we get over here, we miss that there should be a distinctness about the church different from the world. And then as you emphasize the distinctness, it grows and you can lose your balance and bump into a wrong direction. And so there's this danger in the church that is so in front of it. We need to keep it in front of us. And here's why. Because this week, three things happened that I suspect you saw. Maybe you didn't, but I suspect you saw most of these. And it should be a reminder to us as God's people that there needs to be something distinct about us. One of the things that happened this week, I don't know if you saw it, but there was a guy who is a habitual liar who has already lied to Congress, and he was chosen as the key witness to Congress. How's that work? In fact, he is so habitual in his lying. Now, this is no political, I'm just looking at that event. It was just ironic that this guy who is this habitual liar and has already lied to Congress was brought as the key witness to Congress another time. And somebody said this about him: his first language is lying. That's the world that we live in. Now, meanwhile, on the other side of the aisle in that wonderful place in D.C., that I visited on many occasions. Growing up in D.C., you get, that's the fodder of field trips. So anyway, on the other side of the aisle, not the aisle, but the other side of the building, this week, we couldn't find 60 senators who would stand emphatically against infanticide. 60. 53. Maybe it would have been 55 if two others were able to get there. Perhaps. We don't know. Likely 54 for sure. Who wouldn't stand emphatically? Now, I know that, you know, the mindset was, no, we already have that law. We don't need another law. But that was a reaction. That movement was a reaction to what several states are doing as we're watching that slippery slope really become reality, that once you say just the fetus, well, you know, the fetus isn't viable, and so therefore it should be able to be expunged from the womb. Now viability is being radically redefined. Viability is no longer just a mass of tissue. Now it's an actual baby that if it can't survive outside of the womb, we'll just care for it until it, you know, just dies, and they're applauding that in New York. And meanwhile, while all of that was happening, in more stunning news, our brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church met in St. Louis. And at their annual meeting, their huge main issue was this: where are we going to land on clergy? Are we going to allow clergy to be LGBTQ? And are we going to go with the definition of what our nation has decided is the definition of marriage? And are we going to open the doors to both homosexual clergy, transgender clergy, and providing an open place for homosexual marriage as well? And not in an overwhelming way. That measure was voted down. They had three different options in front of them. By the way, I would say, pray for our brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church. They voted 438 to 384 to go with the traditional view, as opposed to the simple view, which was, no, let's remove any wording that would be contrary to any kind of what we're embracing in our culture, in part of that book of prayer. Let's remove any of those words. That was the simple plan. Doesn't sound very simple to me. And then the one plan was this: let's just say let each church decide for themselves, and then on a national level, we'll just move forward as if all is good. Kind of put our heads in the sand, and you do what you want to do in the churches. Today, on the CNN report, I saw this morning. Do pray for our United Methodist brothers. It is a fractured denomination. Our brothers and sisters there, these were the headlines from people who were sharing their feelings. I feel like somebody died because the traditional plan was embraced. This is what somebody said leaving. Another one said, who are we to legislate love of God? And they're now facing a potential split in their denomination over this issue. I want to suggest to you today that with all of this stuff, there's good reason why we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 today. It's timely for us, but this is nothing new, what we're looking at in the headlines. Habitual liars, infanticide, homosexuality, this is not new on the cinematic picture of world history. These are not brand new things. These are age old. These were very prevalent in Paul's day. These were rampant in Paul's day. And many of these he's going to hit on. Meanwhile, you know, there's a whole host of other things I could bring up about the rapid rise, not only of just men who are trapped in pornography, but also women who are increasingly being trapped in pornography. I mean, just sensuality and greed and lust and power. I mean, all of these things are not new in our world. They were there in Paul's day too. And what I want to share with you today is this. I want us to begin taking a look at some of the gospel clothing that God says the church should be robed in and should look like. And I want to suggest to you this morning that because of the gospel, we should expect the church to look distinct from the world. With all of the stuff that the world is heading toward and embracing and loving and latching onto, I think that John MacArthur is absolutely right when he said famously, a church that is just like the world has nothing to offer the world. A church that looks just like the world has nothing to offer the world. Where would he get a thought like that? Ephesians chapter 4, Romans 1 and through 3, Colossians, the New Testament, the Bible. So let's take a look ourselves as well, and let's see that while the clothes don't make the man, the clothes certainly reveal much about the man. And let me also provide this caveat. Moving forward, again, let me say, what I'm going to be talking about is for believers, not unbelievers. There should not be an expectation that what I'm going to talk about should be the prevalent morality in the streets of Somerville or anyville in the world. But it should be the expected distinct look of God's people who are being increasingly transformed and shaped into the image of Christ. Let's take a look. Here we go. Ready? Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 17 through 32. I think this passage neatly splits into two sections, 17 through 24, and then 25 through 32. Let's listen. Let me read it again, and then we'll break it apart this morning. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the Word of God. And let me pause here and ask you to pray with me as we might ask for illumination and understanding on this very important and very relevant piece of Scripture. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, as we think about what you have said here, would you soften us in every way, in every direction? Would you open our hearts and our ears to what you desire to speak and say to us through your Word? And Father, I pray that you would eclipse me so that your Son may be on full display in your glory and your desires for your people might be put forth, so that we might leave here rejoicing and celebrating who you are and what you have made us to be, and rejoicing knowing that you desire to use us to see the same transformation in others. And so, Father, help us to hear rightly today through your Spirit in your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to take a look at two different sections here, 17 through 24. I'm going to say that's the foundation for Christian living or transformed lives. And then we're going to look at the motivation behind the transformed life in verses 25 through 32. And in verses 17 through 24, let's take a look first at the foundation. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the gospel transforms, renews, and teaches new life. So here we've this first section, and this is going to be a little confusing, but stay with me. So we've got two sections in this big passage, and in this little first section, there's two parts to it. Verses 17 through 19, and then verses 20 through 24. And in these verses, we're going to see how we should expect that in the church, you should find people who are transformed, being renewed, and being taught about the new life that's in Christ. And this is for believers. And here's why. Because notice, in the first part, verses 17 through 19, it centers on probably the most amplified place where Paul details what it looks like to be unregenerate or not born again or not alive or justified before God. Same thing that he's done in chapter 2. If you notice back in chapter 2, at the beginning of verse 1, chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a picture of all of us apart from Christ and apart from the moving of the Spirit in our hearts and apart from the gospel penetrating us, and then we responding in repentance and faith as a gift given from God. That's what we look like. And then notice also later, he says, "Therefore remember," verse 11, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and the promises, having no hope without God in the world." A very bleak picture. And here he gives us an even more bleak picture and kind of the heart behind it. Notice what he says. "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord." And he wants to make very clear that he's speaking on the authority of Jesus when he says what he says. That's why he says, "I say and testify in the Lord." These are words that came from God through the Spirit to Paul, now to the Ephesians, and then finally to us. And he says this, y'all, good biblical grammar there, turned into South Carolinian grammar. "Y'all must no longer walk like the Gentiles do." How do they walk? They walk in the futility of their minds. What's that word futility mean? It means vanity. It could mean emptiness. It means a frailty behind it. It's weak. It doesn't work. In fact, oddly enough, a place where I like to go is aptly named based on this word futility, Folly Beach. That's the word here. Don't walk in folly. And of course, folly is walking as if there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's living a life as if all that God stuff, all that creator stuff, all of that sovereign, there's no such thing as that. I'm the creator. I'm the sovereign for my own being. I'm my king. I can do whatever I want. That's futility. It leads to nihilism. It leads to anything but hope. It leads to despair, if you really think about it. Because you can't be free and then say there's a purpose to this world at the same time. You can't be independent and free and then you be independent and free from me and then say that there's this shared universal purpose and plan. You have to say, all right, if we're free, then everything is utterly, absolutely meaningless. It doesn't matter what you do. You do what you do. I'll do what I do. And if we collide, the strongest is going to win. Darwin is right. That's futile. Paul says, don't walk that way. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Why do they walk this way? Notice verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding. Why are they darkened in their understanding? Because they're alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that's in them. In other words, their minds, they're not spiritual because they're not led by the Spirit. They're not led by the Word. So they have this darkness about them. And they have this darkness because of their ignorance. That word ignorance actually means a willful blindness. They said, you know what? I don't care. Don't talk to me about that God stuff. I don't want to hear about that Jesus stuff. Look, I have no desire to know God, to follow God, to think about God, which is kind of weird because you really can't live that way. Even the atheist can't live that way. I've shared with you before about my friend on Facebook. He's this atheist, this staunch militant atheist, and almost every day, once I friended him, every day he was writing all these things about Christians, how dumb they were, and how atheism is so much more intellectually superior, and why would you ever think about God? And finally I said, friend, I don't know if you realize this or not, but almost every day you're writing something about God, and the truth is you're thinking more about God than some of my own church people in churches where I've served think about God. I've never seen him write another thing about God on Facebook. But the ignorance or willful blindness is I have no desire to know. And why does it happen? It comes because of the hardness of their heart. It says here they become calloused. That's the inside. What is callousness? They've had repeated exposure to truth with no repentance. They've had repeated exposure to God's kindness moving their direction with no repentance. And so they're callous to truth. Truth, by the way, which is Jesus. That's on the inside. Notice how it manifests itself on the outside. They've given themselves to two things, to sensuality and are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Whew. Aren't you glad that we don't have to worry about that anymore in our world? No, I mean, that was Paul's day and it's our day too. Why? Because we still have people in the category of verses 17 through 19. Hard, stiff hearts. In fact, the spiritual picture here is not pretty. And it doesn't hold any conclusion or soften it. The spiritual blow does not help the self-esteem of what Paul is saying here. Sin is real, it's running rampant, and it's desired, and it's pursued, and it's sought out. That's the world that Paul found himself in, and I can be assured that that's the world that we find ourselves in as well. In fact, what it looks like is this. This big old giant piece of rock. And just like what an anvil will do, it's doing nothing. You know what it's doing? It's beating back the hammer away from it. It's so hard. It is so stiff. It is absolutely in no way able to be molded, to be shaped, unless you have the right tools to chisel away at it. But you know what? Even if you chisel away at it, it will still be just as hard as this. Could you imagine trying to fit this into a small circle? It's not like Play-Doh, right? It's hard. It's heavy. And that's what people are carrying around with them in our world. The weightiness of a heart that in every way is inflexible, will not bend. It won't comply to God's command. It won't stoop to Christ's scepter. It's a heart of stone that would sooner break than bend in repentance. And it's so far from yielding to God that even as he beats on it, and you know what? He's not beating on it with hard things. You know what he's beating on? The hard heart of people trapped in sinfulness? His kindness. Rain. Food. Children. Marriage. Jobs. Economy. A nation. Homes. His kindness, which should lead people to repentance. But what's happening is because of the hardness of their heart, they are stiff to God. But make no mistake, understand this, we need to be on guard against it. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, here's the assessment. Listen to this. Start at verse 17, talking here about people who are bold and willful, they don't tremble, and they blaspheme the glorious one, they live this futile life. Verse 17, he says, these are waterless springs, and they miss their and mists driven by a storm. For from them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. These people who have hard hearts are saying, hey, come with me. Hey, live free like me. And they're promising great freedom, but what they're really doing is they're entrapping others to more and more slavery that they themselves are trapped in and don't even know it. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened. You see, this can happen not only in the world, but it can happen in the church. And notice what it says, the true proverb, just like the dog returns to its own vomit, there's a pretty picture, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's the picture of hardness, either in the streets or in the church. But make no mistake, while we should be on guard against all kinds of sin, especially indifference toward it, we need to also understand that God is doing something here. In fact, that's good. As God is calling us today, in Romans, the callousness of the heart, we find out, is actually something that God is actively doing. So we harden our hearts and God hardens too, we find in Deuteronomy. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did, and Pharaoh did as well. Notice in Romans chapter 8, listen to what he says. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this is verse 18, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then notice verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and there's a reason for the hardness, so that there would be hope. In other words, God subjected this futility in this world in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, while we look at our world and we could say, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? What in the world? Liars in Congress. Who knew? Duh, of course. We should expect that. But when we turn the picture and we look at the church and say, what are they doing? Why are they going this direction? The church should be different. We should see something different in the church. We should expect it in Congress, because in our world, it has been subjected to futility in the hopes that we, the church, would amplify something greater and better, because we are transformed and renewed and empowered and taught something different. You see, notice where he goes next. Just like chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter later in chapter 2, but God, but now in Christ. Notice again, but that is not the way you learn Christ. And then he kind of steps back and he says, listen, now some of you may still be there, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And here's where I get that idea that the gospel transforms, renews, and teaches. And for us to see it, we have to understand that the first century, they didn't think linearly. They didn't start with proposition A, work through proposition B, C, D, and then reach their conclusion. Oftentimes, the conclusion, which is actually the opening premise, is stated at the end, and he works toward his conclusion. It's, in fact, very much more circular in reasoning. So what I want you to see is notice the end. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him, to put off your old self, to be renewed by the Spirit's holiness. Okay, verse 24. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness. That's the transformation. You go to Colossians 3, and Paul makes it very clear that we are transformed. And that transformed means we are new creations. So we're created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That true righteousness and holiness is Christ himself, who is our righteousness and is our holiness. We're created to look like him. That's the new creation. That's the transformation. The believer should be increasingly looking like Christ. Not hard, not stiff, but soft. Pliable, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Let your kingdom, Father, this isn't what I feel, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the transformation that he's talking about. Now, work backwards from there. Notice you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That word renewed is not a once and for all thing. It actually means you're to continually be renewed in your minds. That's why we need things like now. That's why we need things like small groups. That's why you probably need one-on-one companionship of guys with guys and women with women who can encourage you and strengthen you with the word and continually challenge you, so that, and I'm playing off of Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we might continually be renewed in the spirit of our minds by God's Spirit and his word at work in us. Memorizing his word. I don't know if you're in a habit of memorizing the word, but there's some good passages and verses in here that would be helpful to you to memorize and meditate on. But this transformation, again, transformed to look like Christ so that we might be renewed to look like what God has created us to be. In other words, we shouldn't look like this any longer. We should look like what's on that table back there. Those little, they're kind of round, and you peel them off, and they're kind of orange. What do you call them? Oranges, clementines, or, you know, those long, skinny things, and you break them off, the other long, skinny things, and you pop them open, and they're kind of yellow. What are they called?
Bananas.
How do you know I'm talking about bananas? Or like that big round oblong thing, and you open it, when it's just right, it like cracks open, it's all juicy. And my wife claims that she can taste the difference between one that was grown in Georgia and anywhere else in the world. And it's kind of green on the outside, but vibrant red on the inside. What's it called? Oh, how did you know it was watermelon? Because when God creates something and you open it up, it's always what it claims to be. The fruit does not lie. You take that red thing and you carve it out, and it will always be an apple on the inside. And what Paul is saying is the same. In the church, if you claim to be transformed and being renewed, guess what? You should expect that what you find is somebody who looks like Christ because, oh, by the way, that's how you were taught. You were taught to put off the old self and put on the new self. Take off the old clothes and put on the new clothes. And the church should look distinct from the world. I mean, what good would it do to take a roof, you take all the shingles off, and you look and you're like, man, you know, it's kind of sketchy boarding. In fact, it's rotten right there. There's no board even over here. But, all right, let's just cover it up and we'll just hope that nothing goes wrong. We'll just re-shingle it. What good is that to the homeowner? Or what if you had gangrene on one of your limbs? And it was just rotten, and it was to the point where it was stinking, and it was just nasty, and it was moving up. But you said, you know what? Let me just spray some body spray on this, and I'm going to put some designer clothes on and pretend like nothing is wrong. What good would that do? Paul says what we need is complete transformation. We need radical surgery. Oh, that we would hear the words of Christ as he calls us out of the grave. You remember that moment where the dead man was laying in the tomb and was foreshadowing his own resurrection and then one day the ultimate resurrection that all believers will see, and unbelievers too, by the way. There will be a resurrection of the dead, of believers and unbelievers, one to glory and one to judgment. And he said, remove the stone away. And he prayed and he said, Father, you know, I'm only praying because I know you hear me. This is for their benefit. And he looked into that grave. And you remember, he didn't just say, come out. What did he say? Lazarus, come out. Like the old country preacher said, if he had just said, come out, every dead person in that graveyard would have come up. And Lazarus comes out. And that's not the last word. Lazarus comes out of the grave. And one of Lazarus' sisters said, oh, Lord, don't do this because it's been so far. You know, he stinketh now, in good King James. He stinketh. But Lazarus was raised up from the dead by the simple call of his name. And friends, the same thing happens when Jesus calls your name. He calls you to life. But he doesn't leave you where he found you because Lazarus came out. And he didn't say, okay, let's go have a party. Let's get out of here. You remember what he said? He looked at Lazarus and he said what? Take the grave clothes off of him. That's what Paul is saying here. Get rid of the grave clothes because you are alive. Look different. Don't look different to make yourself alive, but because you're alive, you should look different. Be done with the grave clothes. Put off the old self. Put off the old person and put on the new. And you say, well, I would, but what is it? I don't know what it is. Well, here's the gospel clothing. Now go ahead. Sorry. It's the foundation for new living, followed by the motivation for new living. The gospel transforms, renews, and teaches. But notice the motivation for the new life. The new life is refreshing in a dead and decaying world of which we no longer have a part. We have been rescued from death and decay. That's the good news. There's difference about us. Were we deserving of it? Absolutely not. Were we just like all the other sinners in the world? Absolutely. Paul already has said that. But now, is there a difference in us? You better believe it. You know why? Because the King of glory, the sovereign of the universe, has spoken life into your lives, into your hearts. And you repented and you believed. And you should now look different than the death and decaying and dying world around you. So let me share with you real quick. You ready? Five gospel clothing that should the gospel family should have on. We should be fitted with these. Notice verse 25. We should no longer be dishonest, but truthful. Notice what he says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors. Notice that last part, because we're members of one another. If I lie to you and you lie to me, you know what we're doing? We're undermining the work of what God says he's done in the body. He's made us one. That would be like me saying, finger, I know that you're throbbing, but you're not throbbing, you're okay. And the motivation here is the gospel. Why would I want to live any longer under the banner of falsehood and try to preserve or attain or etch out or grab hold of a name for myself that will never be better than the name that God has already given to me in Christ? So put off falsehood. You don't have to pretend any longer. You can be honest. You know why? Because God loves you already, knowing all about the masks that you're wearing and the deceit that you're running in the fellowship. And if you think nobody else will love you if you really shared what your true heart is, guess what? You're wrong, because God already knows your true heart and he loves you tremendously and he's already made you his son or daughter. You don't have to hide under falsehood any longer. So no longer dishonest, but truthful. Notice verse 26 and 27. In the church, the gospel family should be slow to anger and vigilant. Notice what he says, verse 26 and 27. Be angry, but don't sin. Some of you are like, all right, now I can do it. Hold on. Make sure that in your anger you're not sinning. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, well, as long as by the end of the day I have everything good, I can be angry for the first 5 hours and I'm okay. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is don't let anger rule in your heart. Here's why. And give no opportunity to the devil. You see, as you grab hold of and latch on to bitterness, what you're giving is a foothold for the devil to come in and run rampant in your heart. That's the old way of living. In fact, the truth is, what future could your anger bring about that would be better than the future already secured for us in Jesus? You can't control a better future than what God has already planned for us in Christ. There's no reason to get angry over things that don't work right. You want something to be angry about? Infanticide. Be righteously indignant over that. You want to be angry about something? Take a look at the poverty rate of our world. You want to be angry about something? Be angry about the callousness that is prevalent in our world. Plead with God. God, would you move, please? God, I'm not angry at you. I'm just mad that our world is like this, and God, move, because if you don't, nothing will happen in their heart. Notice third, not just slow to anger and vigilant, always on the watch against Satan and what he wants to do in the church, but generously trusting God's provisions. Notice verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him do just the opposite. Let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, what we do is we realize, whoa, I was created to work. I'm not created to sponge. I'm not created to take. I'm created to be productive. That's the way God designed our world. Be fruitful and multiply, work the garden. That's before sin ever came into the world. And as you work and as God blesses, be generous, trusting that as you continue to work, God's going to keep providing provisions that you need. You take the blessings that he's given you and you look for opportunities to bless others. Use what God gives to you as a benefit for those who have need. That's generously trusting God's provision. So that means, you know what? I can work knowing that my life isn't consumed by what I do or defined by my career. My life is lived under a different calling, the calling of Christ when he's called me out of the grave and out of sin. And so I'm not sluggish, nor am I a workaholic, because I don't have to do either one of those. My whole being is sustained not by my power, but by God's grace. Christ in me is the hope of glory, right? I work knowing that I was created to work. So men, don't cut corners. Ladies, don't pursue male idols. Be who God has created you to be. And let's generously trust that God is providing. Number four, not corrupt, but gracious in speech. Notice verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but rather only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, notice the gospel motivation for a change in the way that we speak. Because we're sealed for the day of redemption, let that be the transforming wellspring of our heart. Jesus said this pretty clear, out of the heart and the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The clothing of the way our tongue works is a great indication of where our heart is in reference to the gospel. If it's just vile, if it's just corrupt, if it's just tearing down, if it's just embittered, you can be sure that there's something wrong in the heart with reference to knowing I'm sealed for the day of redemption. But a heart resting in the sure identity in Christ, it's a wellspring of life that overflows with grace for those who need it. And so just like James says, we should be slow to anger, slow to speech, and quick to listen. That should be what the church is. Motivated again by the grace that's given to us. And then finally, kind and forgiving, mirroring Christ. Notice verse 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. In your relationships with others, that's not the way you should look. Wrath, eruptions of rage, anger. In other words, you should have this temperament about you that people aren't walking on eggshells or unsure what's going to happen. Clamor, slander should be put away from you. But rather, notice verse 32. This is a great verse to memorize. Be kind to one another. That's a great picture, isn't it? Especially when you realize that word for kind in the Greek actually is Christos. What does that sound like? Christ. In other words, be like Christ to one another. How was Christ? Well, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, same word, to the ungrateful and the evil. You say, kind to people who don't deserve it? Well, isn't that the point? Did you deserve God's kindness to you? Be kind, Christos, be like Christ to one another, tender-hearted or compassionate. Be empathetic. And then forgiving one another, grace-giving to each other, giving grace to one another. It's literally is what the word is. Forgiving there is grace-giving. And notice again the motivation, just as God in Christ forgave you. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? Huh? No, go back to those five. Yeah, go back to those five. Huh? Not verse five. No. Go back to that list. The gospel family should be. There we go. The gospel family should be. Ready? No longer dishonest, but truthful. Verse 25. Slow to anger and vigilant, on guard. Verse 26 through 27, generously trusting God's provisions. Verse 28, not corrupt but gracious in speech. Verse 29 and 30, in other words, our words should be beneficial to those, building them up, not tearing them down. And then kind and forgiving, mirroring Christ, verse 31 through 32. Now, listen, again, let me make it very clear. We will never be these unless we're called out of the grave to trust that Christ has done these perfectly already for us. How do I know? Well, didn't Jesus tell the truth? Brutally sometimes. In fact, so much brutally that at one point his disciples said, "Jesus, you're offending people. You shouldn't talk this way." But yet, nonetheless, he told the truth because he was confident in who his Father was. Jesus cast the guys out of the temple and yet never sinned in his anger. He looked at death and he wept, and it says that he growled in his belly, literally, like a horse would grunt. He was absolutely disturbed over the state of the world. But that's the world he came to save. But he didn't sin in his anger. You talk about living generously. He lived a life that looked radical in our world, didn't he? A world that's given over to all kinds of greed and sensuality and power and fortunes, and he made no fortune. What could he get in this world that wasn't already his, number one? And any treasure that he desired, he already has and could make more of it. He wasn't fooled by the world. He entrusted himself in every facet to his Father's will and kingdom. But think about this. He had no place to lay his head and yet was never filled with anxiety. He generously gave of himself, trusting the Father at every turn. Oh, and he was a fountain of life in his speech, wasn't he? Even on the cross, he looked at his betrayers and murderers, and what did he say? "Father, they don't even know what they're doing." In fact, in Peter, it says that when he was reviled, he didn't speak out against those who were reviling against him. He didn't retaliate. He entrusted himself to his Father because he was kind and forgiving. Never once did he overlook sin, but he was compassionate to sinners and he was a friend to the outcast. He sets the model for who we are to become. And it's because he was who he was that we can be transformed, renewed, and shaped and called out of the grave. Because in Christ alone do we find the picture of who we are to be and what we are to look like in his church. Let's keep at it. Off with the old, on with the new, distinct from a world that is decaying and dying, because in Christ we're new. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you knowing that we can never accomplish this on our own. Father, there is no way that we could ever bring about this kind of radical change. Father, our hearts desire passion and sensuality. Our hearts, without you, desire all kinds of power and greed and covetousness. Father, we preserve and self-preserve. Father, we are doing all that we can to mass up for ourselves. And Father, even in our world, which seems to think that they're so compassionate, they look and they say, "Well, they shouldn't have that much. I mean, how much is too much? We should all be equal and fair." And but Father, we know that's just a ruse. It's not real transformation. What we need is a life transformation that changes us from the inside out. And Father, we praise you that in you we find a God who desires to take old stone hearts and replace them with soft ones. And then once you've replaced them, you desire to continually renew us by teaching us over and over and over the beauty and the glories of the gospel. So Father, let our church look different and distinct. Father, help us not to be proud, but help us to be humble. knowing that the changes that you make are not because of anything that we've done. It's because you are a God who is great and kind and good in every way. And in your Son, you've made it possible for us to approach you and find real life. So, Father, we pray and ask that you will move in us and through us for your glory and for your name. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name.